me tonight then to Genesis and chapter 42. Genesis and 42, and in this great chapter on providence, God overruling the affairs of men, we shall be considering tonight verses 1 to 9. Before we do so, let us ask God to speak to us from his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for an open Bible. We thank thee for a living Bible. We thank thee for thy Spirit, who opens the word to us. We pray, O Lord, that we may be attentive to the word tonight. We pray that our hearts may be open to receive the word. We pray, O God, that we may be doers of the word. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The story, of course, is the story of Joseph. And we have come to that time where Joseph is the governor in Egypt and has been lifted up from the very low place that he was in, a slave and in prison, to now being the prime minister. And he has filled the barns during the years of plenty, and now not only the Egyptians are coming to buy grain, but also people from other famine areas during the years of famine are coming down to Egypt, because the cry has gone around the world, there's corn in Egypt. And amongst those who come down are his brothers, the sons of Jacob. We're going to begin tonight in these opening verses and first of all have a look at something. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." I want to fasten upon these words, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Go." Or if you like, he said, "Stop conferring and get on and do something." "Why do you keep looking at one another?" he says. And I picture them, these brothers. They began to realize that there was going to be no harvest, and their stocks of grain were fast going down, and they weighed up their stocks, and then they had a conference, and they said one to another, "What shall we do?" They said, "Well, we'd better get some accurate figures as to exactly what the situation is." So they all went off and they took stock and wrote it down on their tablets or papyrus or whatever they did, and then they had another conference and they reported back to one another as to what the exact position was and how long ago it was since they were able to buy grain. And then they conferred with one another as to what they should do. They decided that 11 brothers, that's if they included Benjamin, I should think they did, 11 brothers was rather a lot for a committee, so they probably formed a subcommittee to look into the problem of the grain. And they were to report back in due course, and they would have another conference. So they went away and they made some inquiries, and their father said, "When are you going to do something?" And they said, "We're going to do something, father. We're going to have a conference. We've formed a subcommittee, and they're looking into the matter, and we're going to confer with one another." And so they did that, and the stocks went down. And they said to one another, "What shall we do?" And somebody said, "I think we ought to have a prayer meeting." So they had a series of prayer meetings. Now, I'm not belittling any of these things. Don't misunderstand me tonight. These were all good things. And they had prayer meetings, and they had another conference. Then somebody said they had heard that there was corn in Egypt. So they decided that they would make inquiries as to whether it was possible to get corn exported from Egypt up to Canaan so that they could buy it there. And then they reported back, and their father said, "When are you going to do something? The stocks are going down. We're going to die. There's a famine." And they said, we're thinking about it. We're thinking about it. And we keep having conferences about it. And sooner or later, we'll do something about it." But they had to put out exploratory feelers to find out what was the state of the market and the price. They probably felt they needed to consult with experts. And then after all, there was the whole question of weather forecasts to take into consideration. Who knows? The situation might change very suddenly, and all of a sudden there would be grain. And Jacob in the end seems to have got fed up with all this putting off and putting off and putting off, and he says, "Why do you look at one another? Go down and buy grain that we may live and not die." I just draw our attention to this because I think this is a little bit typical of us. It's right that we should confer, and it was right that they should confer. If they'd rushed off with an excess of zeal without thinking about the matter, they might have gone to Syria, and there wasn't any grain in Syria. So they had to put out some inquiries, and they had to think about it. But you know, sometimes we go on thinking about it and conferring about it and talking about it when really it's time we did something about it. Why don't we do so? Why is this rather typical of us sometimes, especially when involved in the Lord's work? Sometimes it's because of fear. We fear the consequences of doing something. We have it upon our hearts, we feel something should be done, perhaps as an individual, perhaps as a married couple, perhaps as a church, or whatever it may be. And we keep looking at one another, and we keep talking about it, and we keep saying we ought to do this, but fear, we are afraid, perhaps, deep down, of the consequences. So we put it off, and we put it off. But if it's of the Lord, we should trust the Lord and not fear man. Whoever we are, and whatever we are, if the Lord says unto us, do it, we should do it. Or it may be a lack of faith, which is a similar thing. It's the other side to the coin. We're not really trusting the Lord. Abraham was called to go out in faith, and he went. He obeyed the Lord. Or it may be that we feel that we lack means. We say, well, how will we manage? And the Lord says, my God shall supply all your need. If it's of the Lord, then the need will be supplied. It may be that deep down we prefer to do something else, and that's the reason we keep putting it off and putting it off and looking at one another and talking about it but never doing it. Or it may be, and I'm afraid that this is the case with so many of us, it's sheer idleness. We have an inertia problem. We can't get moving. I don't know if you've ever noticed reading Christian journals how many conferences there are on evangelism. We're always reading about great congresses on evangelism, world congresses. There was one in Berlin not all that long ago, and then there was one in Amsterdam, and now there's another one planned for Geneva. People will be coming at tremendous expense, of course, from all over the world to confer together about evangelism. And then there are national conferences about evangelism. And then there are area conferences about evangelism. And groups and organizations are set up. And teachers are raised up, or sometimes raise themselves up, in order to give lectures and teaching and tell everybody how to do their evangelism. And yet, you know, very often there's no evangelism done. And I think sometimes the Lord must look at we evangelicals and say, why look ye at one another? Get on with the job. And I have a feeling in my heart, dear friends, and I could be wrong about this, but I have a feeling in my heart that when the Spirit of God is moving in his people and amongst his people, and they're filled with the Spirit and they're overflowing with the Spirit, they won't be talking about evangelism, they'll be doing it. I'm not saying that there won't be conferring or that there won't be organization of some kind, but I think first of all it will be a spontaneous, heart overflowing movement of the church out to the lost. And there won't be so many conferences, but there'll probably be a lot more people being brought to Christ. Why look ye at one another? Go! And I think we need to pray for that. We don't need to pray that we shall be having yet more conferences and congresses and seminars and so on. We need to pray for a movement of the Spirit of God. And I think we need to pray for leaders who will set the pace. And we need to pray that God will take hold of some of us and make us leaders, not advisors from behind, you go and do it, but people who will say, come with me, I'm going to do it. God helping me. Why, look at one another, says Jacob, go. I spend a little time on this tonight because I think that the Lord is definitely saying something to us as a church on this matter. And I praise God for the decisions made last week. I think we've moved, and I feel now we mustn't be too long looking at one another and thinking, well, now we can just do nothing for a while. I think we've got to keep examining these questions and keep the thing moving as a church. God is showing us things, and we're moving according to His Spirit, we believe. But I think there may be here tonight maybe a married couple. And perhaps for a long time the Lord has been saying something to you. I don't know what it is. I don't know your heart. The Lord knows your heart. But the Lord has been laying something upon your heart, and you've conferred together, and you've looked at one another, and you've prayed together, and then you've conferred again, and then you've put out feelers, and then you've sought advice, and all this is good. But you know, maybe the Lord is now saying to you, why look ye at one another? Go. Do that thing. Or is there an individual here tonight? Maybe this is it. There's an individual here tonight, and God's Spirit, through the Word of God, or in the private place, has touched you about something and spoken to you about something, and you know it. Nobody else perhaps knows it. You know it. And you're looking within yourself, and you're looking at the circumstances, and you're weighing everything up, and you're right to do that. But you know, maybe there comes a time eventually when the Lord says, how long are you going to go on? When are you going to do it? Because I've called you. Maybe to the mission field. Maybe to Bible college, if that's right for you. Maybe to full-time work from this church, if that's right for you. Maybe to make a visit to somebody, or to write a letter, or whatever it may be, a project of some kind. But if God is speaking to you, don't go on putting it off. Do it. Well, eventually they listened to their father and they did it. So 10 of Joseph's brothers, verse 3, went down to buy grain in Egypt. They left Benjamin behind. Benjamin, of course, was Rachel's child. Rachel, the beloved wife, had two sons to Jacob. Joseph was one, and so far as Jacob knew, of course, he was not. And then she had Benjamin. She'd also had Benjamin. And she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, and so he was especially precious, and Jacob wouldn't part with him. But the other 10, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher, they went down. I'll test you next week to see if you can remember all those names. And when we meet up with them, they've come down to Egypt. Now, of course, they weren't the only people there. There was whole caravan trails. They'd got their camels. Maybe they had a camel each. And big packs on, ready to fill the grain up. They were hoping to buy, and they got their money ready to pay for it. And they found, of course, there were hundreds of other people coming down, converging on Egypt. And they were told when they arrived there that they would have to go before the governor. And he was the one that was deciding how the corn should be distributed, and he was seeing people. I don't know if he saw everybody. I would have thought that was impossible. But particularly perhaps Joseph, as the top man, was seeing the people who came from Canaan for two reasons. One, because that was the region where Egypt was weakest militarily. Invading armies tended to come down that coastal strip, just as they still do. Wars come from that side, you see, still. And so maybe he was, when he said you are spies, there may have been more in it than just rough speaking for certain purposes that we shall consider later on in our studies. Spies did come from that area. But of course, I think Joseph was wondering, I wonder if my family will come now. I wonder if they will come. I want to see the people from Canaan. So he was seeing those. Verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land. He it was who sold to all the people of the land. Now I think we ought to stop with that for just a moment too. And notice that Joseph was working still. Joseph was a worker, wasn't he? He worked hard when he was a slave in Potiphar's household. He worked hard when he was cast into prison for something he didn't do. He worked hard when he was exalted to the position of prime minister, when there was a job to do, organizing the saving of corn during the 7 years of plenty. He could have said, well, now I'm just going to direct things and take lots of holidays and not do very much myself. I'm going to delegate. But he was found at work going for the length and breadth of the land. But now we still find him at work. He was doing his share of interviewing and he was working, and that's a sign of godliness. Some people don't realize that work was ordained of God. They think paradise is not working. Now if you turn to the book of Genesis at the beginning of things, you will find that God ordained that man should work, even in the perfection. We read there that God said of man that he was to have dominion over the creation, and having dominion, exercising lordship, involves work. And then we read that when God planted for him this Garden of Eden and placed him in there, it wasn't to swing in his hammock all day long doing nothing. He was to till the ground, we read, and keep the garden. He was to work. Work is ordained of God. Sin came in, and sin brought toil into work, so that work has an aspect to it which is burdensome or boring or toil. And sin also brought something else into it, idleness into the heart, the thing we were talking about when we were talking just now about getting up and going. But the Bible tells us that a Christian should be an example to the world with regard to the way that he does his work. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, I'll read them to you. That the Christian should aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. Now clearly it's understood that there are exceptions to this. People who, for instance, are unable to work. People who are called to be pastors, who are dependent upon their flocks. I could show scriptures that I think defend that. But as a general principle for all mankind, and for those of the Christian in the Christian church, the Lord has ordained work, and a Christian should do his work. The pastors should work too, work hard. Work to the glory of God. And there were some at Thessalonica that were not doing this, and in chapter 3 and verse 10 of the second letter, Paul has to speak more strongly to them. He says, even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. And that's bad. That's bad for a Christian. Now, my friends, this is very practical for us today, because we do live in a society, a fallen society, where there is a good deal of idleness, where people want something for nothing. They will spend many an hour on the telephone yakking on to their friends, or they will spend a lot of time in the workplace or the office talking and not getting on with their work. Don't blame only the working man and the trade union man, by the way, when you think about idleness. There's a lot of idleness in top management. It's not the trade union man who's on the golf course when he ought to be at work, or having a 3-hour boozy lunch that's supposed to be a business lunch and is really just idleness. We've got to get our judgments fair, you know, on this thing. The heart of man is deceitful above everything and desperately wicked, whether he wears a pinstripe suit and a bowler hat, or whether he wears his overalls. And we have to remember that this plague of idleness can smite any of us, and when it comes into a nation, that's a bad thing. Now the Christian should be an example. He should command the respect of the outsider by the way he does his work. I want to challenge you. Where you work, does your boss think what a good worker you are? Wishes they all worked as hard as you do? Because that's what we should be like as Christians. Command the respect of the outsiders by the diligent and hard way that we do our work. And let's be very careful, friends, about this business of witnessing. We don't spend too long witnessing to our fellows in the work time. You know, the witness is primarily, first of all, the way we do our work, and then what we say to them when they ask us about it and so on. And it's glorifying to God. Now, Joseph worked hard, and I notice he worked hard always, whether he was low down or whether he was high up, and he's still doing it now. And so they came before Joseph, these brothers. Well, what a turn up this was. Once upon a time they were great big men, and he was just a lad, a teenager, and they were going to cast him down the pit and leave him to die and all the rest of it. They sold him into slavery and they expected never to see him again. And now we read verse 6. Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and knew them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Thus Joseph knew his brothers, but they did not know him. They didn't know him because it was 21 years since they had seen him. And also because, of course, they never, ever in their wildest dreams expected to see Joseph. Certainly not in this position. And then because he'd become very Egyptianized. He'd wearing Egyptian clothing, he had the servants around him and everything, and he even spoke the Egyptian language. He spoke to them through an interpreter. They didn't know, you see, that he understood their personal conversation, because he spoke to them in Egyptian. To all intents and purposes, his haircut, his appearance, everything, he was an Egyptian. They didn't know it was Joseph, but he recognized them. He knew who they were. And when they bowed themselves before him and prostrated themselves before him, we read verse 9, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them." Joseph remembered the dreams. You remember them as well, don't you, of course. How as a boy he dreamt that their sheaves of corn would bow down to his sheaf. How jealous they were, and how angry they were, and how they hated him for that. And then he had another dream of the stars and the sun and moon bowing down to his star. Even his father had to rebuke him about it, but it was from the Lord. That was from God. It was the word of God to him. You see, Joseph didn't have a Bible as we have a Bible, and God brought the word of God to Joseph through those dreams. And now he remembered God's promise to him. I wonder if he'd ever remembered them before. I'm sure he had. I'm sure he meditated upon them often. I wonder if he'd ever been cast down when he remembered those. Sometimes some people, when they're in straits, bad straits and circumstances, and they think of the promises of God, instead of those promises uplifting them and encouraging them and comforting them, well, it has the reverse effect. They say, "Oh, I don't believe it. How can God be taking care of me? Look at the state I'm in." I wonder if Joseph, when he was in that prison, ever thought that, and thought bowing down and those dreams, and "I don't believe it wasn't from God." I don't think he did, because Joseph was a man of faith. He did believe God's promises. He did believe God's word to him. How do we know that? By the effect it had upon him, by the fact that he worked, and the fact that the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord exalted him up, and everybody noticed it, the way he lived. And people do notice that we are people of faith by the way we live. Works are the fruit of faith. Faith without works is dead. No use professing something if we don't show it by the way we live. He did, so therefore I believe he'd often meditated upon these dreams, the promises of God to him as to what should happen one day, and that had comforted him in Potiphar's house, and comforted him when the irons entered into his soul deep down in the dungeon and the injustice of it all. And now, of course, it's come true. Now he's seen God working it full circle, and here they are. He remembered his dreams. The promises of God are yea and amen. They'd come true. Dearly beloved, that God gives us promises, you know. He does. We have a Bible. We have a lot more promises than Joseph ever had. We have a book full of promises, and they're given to God's children. One for every day, two for every day at least. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, saith the Lord to every child of his. Do you believe it? Do you remember the promises? And do they comfort your soul? I will never leave you nor forsake you, saith the Lord Jesus. God works in all things for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, aren't these precious? We could go on quoting promise after promise, word after word. They're like traveler's checks. You know, the checkbook on the bank of faith, and we are traveling on, and they're traveler's checks. They become real to us when they comfort us. Not when we see that the Lord has brought us through the affliction and after all it has worked out all right in the end. But when in the midst of the fiery furnace the promises of the Lord come to us and we believe them and we know that God is there. That's it. That's when to remember. But alas, we often forget. Mind you, that doesn't mean, of course, that the way those promises are worked out by God's providence will be just the way we think they will. You see, these promises to Joseph came true. The sheaves bowed to his sheaf, the brothers bowed to him, the stars bowed to his star, the brothers bowed to him. But he would never have realized that it was going to be the way that it was and the path that he would have to take and so forth. So it often is. God promised to Abraham he would have a son of his own flesh, he and Sarah. But they had to wait a long, long time for that promise to be fulfilled. But it was. The Lord promised to Paul when he was in the midst of trial, be cheerful, Paul, lift up your heart, you shall testify to me in Rome. And he did, because God cannot lie. But he went to Rome in chains, you know, and he testified to the soldiers that guarded him when he was in the prison. God's promises are yes and amen. God cannot deny himself, he cannot lie, God is faithful. But God reserves the right to fulfill his promises when and how he thinks best. But he will. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them. But I want to end tonight by speaking about the fact that they bowed to Joseph, those who thought they never would do such a thing. Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground, and Joseph spoke roughly to them and treated them as strangers. God's predictions are certainties, and this came true. And I want to say a word in closing tonight to anyone here who is not a Christian. To those of you who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a greater than Joseph, there are some things about Joseph which are illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that he was humiliated and the way that he was wrongly accused and so on, and then the way that he was exalted. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a greater than any Joseph. He has been given a name which is above every name. He is not the King of Egypt, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God says, every knee shall bow to Christ. Every knee shall bow to Christ and acknowledge him as Lord and as Sovereign and as King. And one says today, I will not bow to Christ. I will despise him. If I could, I would cast him into a pit. I would sell him into slavery. I would banish him out of my life and expect never to see him again. But God says, you will bow. You will bow. One says, I will ignore him. I will live my life as if there were no Christ and there'd be no resurrection and he is not exalted. I don't believe it. I will ignore him. I will never bow to him. And God says, you will bow to him. God's word says, on that day every knee will bow. And the Lord Jesus Christ on that day will speak roughly to some who will be strangers to him. On that day, the judgment day, the Bible says God has appointed a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again and sit upon the throne of judgment, and everyone shall bow to him then as their judge if they have not confessed him as their Saviour. They shall. They'll be made to do it. All authority in heaven and upon earth has been given unto this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said so. And all judgment committed unto him, and those who have despised him now, and rejected him now, or ignored him now, shall be brought, to bow before him. But he will speak roughly to them, as Joseph did to his brothers. Says someone, I can't imagine Jesus speaking roughly to anybody. Is not Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? My dear friends, you mustn't have a misguided and unbalanced picture of this Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he was here upon earth, we read that there were those then that he spoke roughly to. We don't often hear sermons upon the text, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? But that's what he said to a company of people. The Lord Jesus Christ said to another company of people, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, this people honours me with their lips but their heart is far from me. Those are rough words, aren't they? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the tender and loving Lord Jesus Christ, said to some people, you are of your father the devil and your desire is to do your father's will. Those are rough words. But oh, my dear friends, when we turn to the New Testament further on and we read of the last day, this last day that I spoke to you of, oh, the solemn words that we read there. Listen to these words. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Oh, those are rough words, and they're hard words, but they're true words because they're God's words. They're not my words. When we turn to the book of Revelation, which we read together from, we read this. Then the kings of the earth, and this is on the last day, then the kings of the earth and great men and generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Saviour of sinners. The most compassionate man that there has ever been. The Lamb speaks of his death upon the cross. And the one who prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But it speaks here of the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? We read in chapter 14 of this very same book, and verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on the forehead, or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 19 we read these words, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And the armies of heaven, arrayed in white, fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't like preaching this about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the hard side. It's the rough side. But it's just as true as the other side. And God's curse is upon a preacher who preaches half a Jesus. And we are answerable, we preachers, to God and not to men. And the plagues of God, it says in that chapter, will come upon anyone who takes away from the things which are found in this book. Now someone says it's a symbolic book, Mr. Kilbride. I know it is, but what does it picture, dear friend? What does it picture? It pictures this, that there is going to come a day when it's too late. It's too late. And then everyone, every knee, everyone shall bow before him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because God has said so and he cannot lie. Oh dear hearts, tonight I beg you, listen now. That day is not yet. This is still a day of grace. The Lord Jesus is the most tender Lord Jesus that you can imagine, and he loves sinners. He loves sinners so much that he bled out his life upon the cross for sinners, and he'd done no sin. He knew no sin, but he bowed his head there upon that cross, and the Father smote his own Son with sins which were not his own. And this is a day of grace. And God in his mercy and his tenderness says, will you not come while there is a Saviour? And the arms of the Lord Jesus are now opened wide. He's not speaking roughly tonight. He's speaking tenderly tonight. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come unto me, and all that come unto me, anyone who comes unto me, I will never cast out. He says tonight to you, dear sinner, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty, come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, and come. Will you come? While the Saviour invites you to come, will you come and bow before him and say, Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, I accept you as my Saviour. Thank you for showing me this truth while there is time. Why look ye at one another? Trust him. Trust him. Go to the Saviour. There's cleansing in the blood of Christ. But if you will not, if you will not, this preacher's hands are free from the blood of this congregation. For I have warned you that the day will come, as the day came when the brothers of Joseph bowed before him, for God said they would, when you will bow before Christ. But on that day, salvation will not be of. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tender invitation of the Lord Jesus. We tremble for anyone outside of Christ tonight. Oh Lord, we pray that you will bring them to the foot of the cross, where the man of sorrows bled and died. We pray that they may look at him and trust him. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.